spent the last few months in special prayer to God that His Holy Spirit would fall upon us tonight. I haven't come here to tell my story, but to tell the story of the power of Jesus Christ, the love of God. And I'm going to ask tonight something very special. I don't want walking around and anything that would disturb our meeting. And once I begin God's message, I'm going to ask the photographers if they would hold it. I'll pose after. But what we want is the light of the Spirit. And so we're going to bow our heads just in a few moments and invite the Holy Spirit to be with us in this place. Let's bow our heads now. Our gracious Father, it's good to be here, to pray again, to believe in a miracle, and to watch it happen here in Lincoln. We recognize, dear Father, that without Thy Holy Spirit, we can never attain to what You would have us do. And so we pray for the sweet Spirit to come. I pray, God, You'll use this testimony as You used it in the past, that some young man, some young woman here in this place might find Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. That someone burdened down in sin, Father, might recognize that in Jesus Christ they can be free at last. I pray now, give me Your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.
There's a growing tendency in our society toward agnosticism and atheism. And if one word could sum up the attitude that's present in our generation, in our era, it would have to be doubt. We feel the results of the so-called intellectual denial of the existence and the reality of God. Our generation have believed the lies and the arguments of Robert Ingersoll and other infidels. We've been deceived by a Russian cosmonaut that flew around the outskirts of God's heaven, and because he didn't see God, he cried to the world that there is no God. He forgot that God's found in peculiar places, like in a crib, and on a cross, and in the heart of a dying thief. We've caught the cries of radical theologians. Modernistic theology of today, the cry, God is dead. We've raised through a corrupt system of education a bewildered, a beatniked, and bedeviled generation, and our era is filled with doubt and despair. It was David the psalmist that cried, "Their fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." And we hear from a lot of fools today. Now, in the past, theologians, preachers, evangelists, we've tried to argue the case for God. We've tried to put God into a test tube. We've tried to get to God through the laboratory. We've tried to put God into a test tube, but how can you put something so lofty, something so majestic, something so wonderful and powerful in a test tube? We've tried to argue the case for God, but this evening, I want to say that God needs no argument. This evening, I want to bear my testimony that God lives and God saves and God loves. In spite of Robert Ingersoll and all the infidels, God lives. In spite of a Russian cosmonaut and a Marxist philosophy, God lives. In spite of the sanctimonious theologians that cry, God is dead, God is alive, and He walks, and He lives, and He moves, and He saves, even today. That the Christ who walked Judea's streets 1900 years ago in flesh walks our city streets today in spirit. That the Christ who loved then loves now. The Christ who reached down to a prostitute lying in the sands reaches down to prostitutes today. That the Christ who saved then saves now. He loves. I felt the hand of my Lord, so I know that He lives. And I saw the cross towering above the ghetto, the cross towering above the tenements, the blood-stained cross towering above a broken, shattered, reckless life. Now, I can't prove God by mathematical equations, only by a miraculous faith. Before I begin the story this evening, though, I want to say that whatever I am or ever hope to be, I owe to Jesus Christ. This is His story. When I consider how Jesus Christ had enough love and concern for a ghetto boy, how Jesus Christ had enough love and concern for a young man with switchblade in his pocket, hate in his heart, to come down in spirit and to wrap him in love and to lift him out, I can only praise and give glory to God. Everything I have, my life, my health, my family, my joy, the power that God's given me to preach His Word, I owe to Him, to Jesus Christ. This is really His story. When I consider how He loved, touched the hardened heart of a young man gone berserk, how salvation surrounded a nobody in a Brooklyn street, and how God came to the ghetto, and how He walked, and His walk was echoed in my own soul, and in my own heart, and in my own mind, and I found the love of God for a young boy without God. It's difficult to talk about one's conversion, not because it isn't so real, not because it isn't so dynamic, not because it isn't so much a part of the person, but that personal pronoun, I, it's used too often. But this is the story of Jesus Christ. You know the story of the gospel, the great process of God saving. I believe in miracles, young people. I believe in miracles. I'm a miracle standing here tonight behind this pulpit with the Word of God in my hands. A miracle of a young gang member, a polluted young punk in the back streets of Brooklyn, a sadist living in a world of blood, living in a world of hate, living in the world of his switchblade, living in the world of malice and fear. It's a long way from gangs to God. It's a long way from the abyss. It's a long way from the abyss to bliss, from the hell of a life without Christ to the heavenly joy of walking daily with the Lord Jesus Christ. A long process, a great change. We call it conversion. And some of you have grown up in the church and you've heard that word time and time and time again, but you've never experienced it. You know all the theology about it. You've been taught by the greatest teachers in our schools and taught the fundamentals of salvation, the fundamentals of conversion, and yet you don't know and really understand it. You haven't felt it in your own life. And I pray tonight that if there's a lost man, a lost woman, a lost child here, that they might find the power of a converting Christ and they may turn around through His power. You can't read the gospel very long. You can't go very deep into this word without coming face to face with the reality that God can and God will change lives. You can't read very deep into this word without coming to the reality that God can convert, can change the worst kind of person and lead him into a new life. It's called conversion. We have glimpses of it in the Bible. Peter, a blustering, blundering, cursing fisherman, and there he is by the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden the shadow of the Master falls upon him. And Peter, the blustering, blundering, hard, cursing, fighting fisherman, becomes Peter, the man of Pentecost. The man of Pentecost, the thief dying on the cross, dying for his sins. Two thieves. One says, if thou be the Son of God, take us down from the cross and we'll believe you. He wants salvation from pain and suffering. He wants a gilded golden road to the kingdom of God and not a cross. And then one lifts himself up and says, Lord, remember me when thou comest. And Jesus says, today I say to you, you will be with me in paradise. Nothing will keep you out of the kingdom. For every drop of blood that flows from my head, every drop of blood that flows from my hands and my side, it's shed for you, thief. And he was converted. And Saul on the road to Damascus, a rebel without a cause, his one ambition was to destroy Christianity. He was fighting against the church. He was fighting against God. He was fighting against Christ as if he could with his fist pummel heaven. And if he could with his own strength bring down the very cross of Christ that towers above a lost world. And there Saul on the road to Damascus, blood in his eyes, hate in his heart, sadistic, thinking he will bring Christians to their knees and they'll beg to God to release them from this man Christ. And there on the road to Damascus, the bright light comes and Saul falls down in the voice from heaven, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks, and conscience cannot fight Christ. And young people, you can't put him out of your mind. You can't run far enough away from him that his voice will not get through to you sometime, somewhere. And there's Saul on the road to Damascus. And his life was changed, transformed by the power of God. Transformed. It happened for Peter by the turquoise blue waters of Galilee. It happened for a thief on a hill called Golgotha. It happened for Saul on the road to Damascus. It happened for Ron Halverson in the back streets of Brooklyn. Brooklyn, New York. New York. How many of you have been to New York? Let me see your hands. Well, some of you have lived. But New York, known as a melting pot of the world, it's known for its bright lights, its skyscrapers, its universities, its theaters, and people come from all over the world to New York City. They come to find themselves or to lose themselves. And they come from everywhere. But I've known that city, the bright lights. I've known the skyscrapers, but I know the real story of New York. I know the story behind the bright lights, in the shadow of the skyscrapers, back to back alleys of Brooklyn, back to back alleys of Harlem. I know the city streets, and I know it well, where death waits, a cold knife in the ribs, a cold needle in the veins, a cold drink down the throat. Death comes in many ways. I inherited my neighborhood, the ghetto, with all of its corruption and all of its poverty and all of its crime and all of its violence. Now, psychologists say that environment has a lot to do with your actions, and I can believe that and accept it. In the jungle, you begin to think like the animals around you. You begin to act like the animals around you. And there in the jungle, there, growing up in the tenement, which I hated for 18 years, looking out one window and seeing the brick wall and out the other, the vacant lot where the derelicts lay drunk. And hate festering in the caverns of my mind, and it oozed out in violence. I was a very violent young man. I grew up in Coney Island, which was an amusement center of Brooklyn, New York, but it was more than that. It was a crime center. Murder Incorporated functioned there. Murder Incorporated. And it was known for its crime center, the bookie joints, the houses of prostitution, and the syndicate, Murder Incorporated, drug addiction, and crime on the organized level. But it was also crime on the unorganized level. I'm talking about the 50s, when crime raged in the city streets of New York. You know, we have nowadays nostalgic programs on television, the good old days of the 50s. But where I grew up in the ghetto, behind the bright lights and the shadow of the skyscrapers, it was another story. Not a story of laughter, not a story of dancing at the hot, not a story of rocking around the clock, but it was a story of violence and hatred, and it oozed out in death. There was crime on the unorganized level, the young people, the little people. Young people fighting and stealing and mugging, a restless breed of long-haired misfits seeking thrills and excitements, and Coney Island was a breeding place for brutality. They came from all over the city of New York. The Mau Maus came, and the Gay Blades, and the Swords, and the Robins, and the Hellburners, and the Chaplains came, 250 strong. And when they came to Coney Island, death came with them, and crime came with them, and sorrow and violence came with them. The neighborhood I grew up in, 6 square blocks, police precinct 60, 65% of the young people had police records before the age of 16. And I started out a life of crime, acting like those around me and thinking that I was a part of the crowd, I was a part of the mob, I was a part of the sellers, candy from candy stores, bikes from rich boys on Brighton Beach, boats moored in Gravesend Bay. I learned how to hotwire a car, and I stole my first car when I was 12 years old. I had no respect for law, I had no respect for my parents, and I had no respect for God. And stealing became a way of life for me, and the breaking and entering, burglarizing, mugging, hitting old people over the head on and street deserted street corners and stealing pocketbooks. That became a way of life. That became a way of existence. That was my life. I did my thing in the ghetto. Fighting was a way of life, too. Fighting was a way of life. I desired to become a prize fighter. My father was a professional fighter for 9 fights. He won 8, drew 1. My mother told him to quit or else, and he didn't want to fight her, so he quit. But you know what it is? My father wanted to become a champion, and so he didn't become one, so he was going to make sure his boys did. He had 5 boys and finally the little girl. He wanted the girl first, kept trying until he finally got her, the 6th one. And so fighting was a way of life, 5-6 street fights a day, and so I began to train. My father started me training when I was 12 years old to become a prize fighter. And I had to hit the heavy bag and the light bag down in that tenement basement. Every evening when my dad came home, he brought me down. I joined the Ocean Avenue Boxing Club, and I was going to make a name for myself in the ring. I was making a name for myself in the streets, running with the boys, fighting and stealing. I was making a name in the ghetto there in Coney Island, but I wanted to make a name in the ring, and so I was going to become a champion. They nicknamed me Killer Halverson. Killer Halverson. Now, I usually tell my church that before I start pastoring, so they just, you know, behave. But they called me Killer Halverson, and I was fighting in the ring. And I'll tell you, it was exciting and it was thrilling, but I want to tell you young people tonight, and I say it with all my heart and soul in mind, there's nothing more exciting now than fighting the fight of faith. There's nothing more than encountering men and women and encountering the devil in the name of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more exciting. But there I was in the ring fighting, making a name. I became light heavyweight champion of the whole city of New York in the 50s. I knocked out the Eastern Golden Glove champion when I was 15 years old in New York City. And I remember that first fight, that first tournament fight, it taught me a lesson. There I was fighting Killer Halverson, and it was exciting, the thrill, the big crowd, and coming in there. I was in Ocean Avenue Boxing Club, and we were a poor boxing club there in the ghetto, but we were a good boxing club. We sent some good fighters, became professional fighters from there, Ocean Avenue Boxing Club. And I remember how that first tournament, I kept bugging my manager, when am I going to fight? I'm tired of hitting the heavy bag and light bag and sparring. And you know, you just want the excitement of it. And I remember that first tournament, I stepped through the ropes. We were fighting all the boxing clubs from all over the city of New York, and they met in Coney Island. And there they were going to fight. And I remember I stepped in the ring and was sat in my corner, Killer Halverson introduced me. I stood up, you know, and really tough, man. I was so cool, man, you had to wear a coat around me. And I was so tough, man, I looked tough. Now you can see I'm a patsy, but that's years of being a patsy. But I mean, man, I was tough. And I remember I stood in that corner, you know, ready to go, and this fella came from the CYO, Catholic Youth Organization, and he got down in the corner and said a little prayer, and I knew he had something going for him I didn't have going for me. And the bell rang, and I felt I called the Apostles' Fighter. I don't know if you ever read about him. The Bible says he beateth the air. Well, I felt like Paul the Apostle's fighter. I was beating the air, and he was beating up on my head. And I wondered, really, should I be in the ring at that time? And finally, first round ended. I came staggering the corner, sat down. My manager stuck his head through the ropes. He says, man, you're doing great. I said, buddy, you're looking at the wrong fighter. He has purple trunks. He says, no, everything I taught you, remember all those things. My father out there half drunk, you know, they're all betting on me, and my uncles and everybody, all my relatives. And here I was getting knocked around the first round, came out the second round. Felt like Paul the Apostle's fighter. I was beating the air. He was beating up on my head. And finally he hit me with a right cross or a left hook or an uppercut. Didn't matter. I was flat on the canvas. And it doesn't matter what you've been hit with. You just know you've been hit. And I was laying down there on the canvas and everything was spinning around and I was trying to get up. And you've seen these fighters trying to get up. You know, your knees feel like rubber and your head doesn't feel. And I was trying to get up and all of a sudden, the bell rang, and my manager stepped to the ropes, dragged me to the corner, set me down, took out the smelling salts, waved it under my nose, trying to revive me and waving the towel, and I'm about ready to give up. And he looks at me and says, want me to throw in the towel? And my head was swelling about then. I said, no, man. I said, I've taken enough punishment now. I'm going to go in there, and I'm going to show that guy. And so I went out the third round, knocked him through the ropes, became light heavyweight champion of the city of New York. But there I was fighting there in the ring, and I was turning my back upon God. My mother sent me to Sunday school, but she never went herself or my father. The only time they ever went was perhaps on Easter Sunday, and that was if my father was sober that Easter Sunday. And all I knew was my father was drunk from Friday evening to Monday morning. That was my life. And I grew up there, and again, I blamed my father, I blamed my mother, I blamed my parents, I blamed the teachers, the big blame argument. And I hear it today even from Adventist young people, the church or the elder or the deacon or the preacher. And I was blaming everybody but Ron Halverson. But you know, a young person doesn't really achieve in Brooklyn, New York during the 50s until he joined a gang. Now, I'm not talking about a bunch of boys standing on a street corner. I'm talking about well-organized gangs. They had over 200 fighting gangs in the city of New York during the 50s. Over 200 fighting gangs. And we're talking about organization. We're talking some of those gangs were up to 400 fighting members. The chaplain of Bedford-Stuyvesant, over 400 members. I fought against the chaplains, fought against the Mau Maus, the Swords, the Gay Blades, the Bishops. And so a young person doesn't really achieve until he becomes a member. And so I made my way into a gang called the Beachcombers. And I was initiated into the gang. What they did, they ripped off my shirt, rolled me in the salt water in the sand on the beach and tied me to a piling and beat me with a garrison belt. That's a big, thick belt with a buckle. And you had to stay so many lashes from so many members of that club without screaming out or yelling out. And then I was initiated. I became a beachcomber. And we wore our colors, a black leather jacket, skull and crossbones, blood dripping over, and beachcombers in red letters. And Ron Halverson finally made it, finally achieved. I fought my way up from a soldier to vice president of the Beachcombers, switchblade in my pocket, hate in my heart. And standing many nights fighting on the street corners, fighting in streets, all of a sudden deserted streets are filled with 200, 300 fighting kids with chains, switchblades, stilettos, zip guns. One night fighting there on Robin Street and Neptune Avenue, and all of a sudden there's a blast of a sort of shotgun, and my friend Johnny had his head blown right off his shoulders. He died in a pool of blood at 16. And fighting back to back and seeing young people, 12, 13, 14, 18, 19 years old, See young people falling in the gutter with their stomachs cut open and their guts laying out. Seeing them 16 crying for mama dying on a cold Brooklyn street in the asphalt jungle. And I've been on that side. And I ran in fear. It's a jungle of hate and violence and death, survival of the fittest, and some didn't live. They died in back alleys with knives. They died with their heads blown off with sawed-off shotguns. They died with a needle still sticking in their veins, lying in their own vomit. They died with ice picks sticking out of their skulls. And I saw them weep and cry. Tough boys, scars on their hands, scars on their heart. And there I was running with the beachcombers, fighting, hurting, bashing in heads until blood ran out of the ears and the nose and the mouth. Filling a baseball bat, filling it with lead. Fighting with a chain or switchblade in my hand, back to back. And I still bear the scars on my hands, but I thank God tonight that the scars are gone on my heart through Jesus Christ my Lord. But God works in the ghetto. And when this church recognizes that God is not in the cathedral and God is not in the church, but God is in the street, and until we get out into the streets, we're never going to know Him in His power. Until we get out sharing our faith, we're going to never know the power of the Holy Spirit. If we're waiting for some latter rain, it's never going to come. Let's get out in the streets where it is, and we're going to receive it. Could God move in the ghetto? Could God touch the hardened heart of a young man gone berserk? A sadist living in a world of hate and fear? Living in a world that loved to hurt other people? And I got pleasure out of seeing other people's blood. And I was sadistic. Rumbling in the streets. Would God move? There was a young man there in the city streets of New York, in my neighborhood, a young man who was converted to Jesus Christ and found the Adventist message. A young man by the name of Jim Londis. And he came back to the neighborhood. He came back to where he had to witness. You see, until you witness in your neighborhood, until you go to witness to your family, don't try to witness to the world. And he came back to his neighborhood. And one day I was standing on a street corner with a few fellas. We're going to steal this car. And you know how it is. You always whisper. You know? I like to walk around town now. You know, I hear all the Adventist boys getting in trouble whispering. You know, we got something going on. Nobody knows about it. Nobody but God. And that's the one they're offending. You can fool the preacher, you can fool the teacher, you can fool your parents, but you can't fool God. We were, you know, kind of laying the plans, and Jim Londis came up, and I said, hey, man, come here. We're going to take this Cadillac over in Brighton Beach, a nice pink Cadillac. Man, wouldn't I look good driving a pink Cadillac? Can you imagine? And we were laying the plans, and Jim came up, and I said, come on, Jim, we're going to take this Cadillac. And he says, no, man. He says, I'm a Christian. I said, what? Man, I dropped back 3 steps. I looked at him, I said, what? He said, I'm a Christian. And right away I said, you remember the other night? You know, more young people are going to lose their soul in hell because some other young person points his finger and says, yeah, remember there at the dorm the other week? Remember what you did? You know, you went with me a few weeks ago, yeah? But Jim said, no, I'm a Christian now. And Jim Londis quit school there. He went out to Gray New York Academy, a Christian school out in Queens, and he had to travel an hour and a half on the subway one way and an hour and a half back, 3 hours to get out to school. Some of you kids walk to school and you complain about it all the way. But he went 3 hours to school and he came back with his Bible books. You know, he was proud to be a Christian. Yeah, and he kept trying to bug me. You know how it is? You know, he bugs me and bugs. Why do you young people think that you can't bug somebody about the Lord? Where are you going to bug a lost man? Hell number one, hell number two, hell number three? Keep bugging him until you bless him. Keep bugging him. And he kept bugging me. Bible studies. Bible studies. Man, I never opened the Bible in my life. I learned my catechism. You know, now I lay me, you know, I learned this catechism there and learned prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep, pray to soul. You know, I didn't know what anything was about the Lord. But he was going to give me a Bible study. And he says, hey, we're going to Bible study. And I said, no, I got to do my homework. And he knew better than that. I graduated, went to what they call William E. Grady Vocational High School. Now, it was really a preparation school for reform school. It was an all-boys school. Now, later they made a book called The Blackboard Jungle. I don't know if you ever read it, and they made a picture called The Blackboard Jungle. That's where I went to school. And it was a jungle. And so I would tell them I had to study or do something, you know, I had to go down and dance, you know, and I'd be rocking all night and rocking all day and try to witness.
And so one time he was bugging me. I remember we were standing on the street corner. I said, "Hey, man," I said, "look, I'll go to your Bible study once if you stop bugging me." He said, "Yeah. Yeah." I said, "All right." So I went to the Bible study. You know how it is. There I was, black leather jacket, skull and crossbones, blood dripping down, switchblade in my pocket, motorcycle boots on. I came in this Bible study. Guy had a 20th century Bible course. He's showing you on the screen. And I slid down in my seat, man, you know, and I tried not to listen. Don't you ever slide down in your seat when I'm preaching. Because, man, I say, "Go get him, Lord. Go get him." And there I was, trying not to listen. It was on the second coming of Jesus Christ. And on the way home back to the ghetto, Jim turned to me and says, "Hey, wasn't that great?" I said, "Great, man." I said, "You believe that stuff? You see, the carnal mind can't understand it. Do you wonder why your friend doesn't understand when you're happy in the Lord? Do you wonder why your roommate at college doesn't understand it? The carnal mind never knows it. He can't fathom it. He can't understand it because he doesn't know it. Religion, that's for old people. When you have one foot in a casket, the other on a banana peel, that's when you get religion. You know, deathbed repentance. I'm going to look in his eyes of the doctor when he's taking my pulse, man. And if it's stopping, that's when I'm going to get religion." I guess that's what Johnny felt when he had his head blown off with a sawed-off shotgun. Someday, he'd straighten his life out. Well, I went to William E. Grady Vocational High School, and it was an all-boys school. I played basketball for them. And whenever we played basketball, another team came in with the cheerleaders. They had to have the whole precinct there. They lined up protecting the cheerleaders. All-boys school. We had a woman teacher in that school. She was attacked 3 times. They couldn't have a woman teacher in that school. Had all ex-wrestlers, ex-boxers as teachers. No teacher turned his back in our classroom. He kind of, in fact, I still write on a curve. He always wrote this way, backwards. I was the only student when I first went to Greater New York. I had to put the desk behind me. Only way I learned how to write. But that was William E. Grady Vocational High School. One time the teacher was going to give homework. They held him out by his feet with his head down towards the concrete 5 stories below. Said, "Teach, no homework tonight or we let go." Of course, we had no homework that night. And you'll be sitting in that school. I'll tell you, I hear teachers today, Adventist school teachers, talking about how terrible it is. You should have went to my school. I mean, I'll tell you, every one of those classrooms had a tool shed. You know, in that tool shed, they had a telephone. And here's the teacher. He'd be writing this way. All of a sudden, 3 guys step up. All they want to do was leave the room. But he'd boom into that shed, close the door, and call up the police. Every card on every floor in that school, there was a policeman. All of a sudden, policemen come in the room, surround the room, pull out the guns, man. You see a kid jump up, pull out a gun, boom, shot right there, right in your classroom. You see, all of a sudden, the police come in, grab one fella, drag him out, and wouldn't see him 6 months or a year. They were shooting up in the hallways. You see young men fall, lying in their own vomit, man, sick unto death. Don't tell me about the life outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't tell me about the pleasure of it. When you run around the tenements and find little boys 11 years old lying dead from overdoses, don't you talk to me about a high. I've never had a high until I found Jesus Christ as my Savior. I never knew what it was to be free, really free, until Jesus Christ, who is the way, the freedom, and the life, came to this young ghetto boy, this punk, and gave him the promise. I never knew it. I was playing hooky. I don't know, maybe I have to translate that into Lincoln language. Texas finally understands me. In fact, we're in the only area of Texas where they talk with a Brooklyn accent. But what was I saying here? I was playing hooky, all right. Pull hooky, all right. That's when you stay away from school, you're supposed to be there. I played hooky so much I had my own truant officer. And my mother spent more time in school than I did. I was the only fella left back 3 times in the 3rd grade. Finally, the teacher pushed me on because she was going to retire, and she was afraid the next teacher would have to put up with me. But there I was. I had my own truant. I was playing hooky one day, and I was walking along and going away from the school, supposed to be there. And just then, my friend, he's coming down the street off from the subway. Well, it was the elevator train down the lower end of Brooklyn. He was coming there, you know, and he's breathing in the fresh air. And air in Brooklyn is fresh when you've been in reform school. He just got out. And so he's happy, man. He's going to school. And I say, "Hey, Rich, where you going, man?" He says, "I'm going to school." I says, "School? You don't want to go to school?" That's called peer pressure. That's, you know, these big, you know, now the psychological, you know, peer pressure. Don't want our children to be under this peer pressure. Well, I was given a little peer and a little pressure. And I said, "Hey, man, you don't want to go to school." He says, "I got it, man. They catch me. They're going to put me away and throw away the key until I'm 18 years old. I said, "Oh, come on, Richard." He says, "No, they know where we go. We used to go under the boardwalk, play dice, you know, go down the pool hall, shoot pool. and they knew where we always go. And so I was thinking about Jim Landis. All of a sudden, the word came to my mind. Jim Landis, man, he's out of Greater New York Academy, a Christian school in Queens. I said, hey, man, I got a perfect place. Let you and I play hooky, go out to that school where Jim Landis goes. He says, you mean Isaiah? You see, we nicknamed him Isaiah. They called me Killer, they called him Isaiah. And I used to laugh at that. Little did I know they called me Elijah or Ezekiel or what. But anyway, I said, yeah. He said, all right. So we climbed up. We never paid to get on the train. You know, we climb up, jump over the third rail, run across between the trains, you know. Just got to time it right or else you hit the third rail, you fry yourself or get crushed between the train. Got up there to save 15 cents. And we took that train out there. And I'll never forget it. There I was, black leather jacket, skull and crossbones, beachcomber, switchblade in my pocket, cigarette dangling out of my mouth. I walked in first time to a Christian school. Man, I tell you, if most of you principals had been there, you would have threw me out, called the police, the riot squad, the mob squad, and everybody else. And I come walking into school, said, Great New York, and it was so quiet. Man, I was used to school with it, fighting in the halls, you know. I mean, 2,000 boys want a minute more for lunch. We go on strike. We walk around the building, you know, stamping our feet, minute more for lunch. And here I go into school, it's so quiet. And I was there with a cigarette dangling out of my mouth, switchblade in my pocket, death written all over me. Man, meanness, you know, I was mean. You think I look mean now, you should have seen me then. And I was standing there with my friend Richard, just out of reform school, and I said, hey man, this isn't a school, this is a morgue. I mean, you know, no excitement around here. And just then, a teacher came down to Santa Clara, and her name was Miss Russell. I learned that out later, and she looked up at me and said, can I help you? And I said, yeah, man. I don't know why we always called him man, you know, I guess that was man. We knew the difference. But you know, we always said, man, you know, that was real cool, you know. So she said, yeah, man. Jim Landis go to school here? She says, yes, he's up in chapel. I turned to my friend, I said, chapel, what's that, a disease? You know, I thought it was something like typhoid fever. Chapel. And she says, no, it's an assembly like in public school. You want to go up? I said, sure. Didn't want to go out, the cops be looking for us. So we went up the stairs, and just before I was about ready to go into that chapel, put my hand on the doorknob. She said, by the way, it's week of prayer. Week of prayer. Man, I sat down and turned to Richard. I said, man, I can't pray 30 seconds. How do they pray for a week? Week of prayer. Here I am, week of prayer. Can't pray 30 seconds. Here they are praying. And there was a preacher there named Charles Keimer. Charles Keimer. Preacher. And the last thing I wanted to hear was a preacher, especially one that sings. I mean, you know, so right away I slipped down in my chair, looked at the girls, looked at the ceiling, man. And that afternoon we left that place, and Jim, you know, he was all excited, thought he had his first convert. And we went out and stole a boat. And we stole this boat, and we were rowing out to Gravesend Bay. Now, Gravesend Bay is a point where Coney Island is a little island. If you drive over the Verrazano Bridge into Brooklyn, you look off to the right, you see Coney Island, the ocean. So we were going to go fishing, and my brother said, we'll go out, you know, my friend, another friend. We went out there, rowed out a little ways, you know, dropped the line over, and all of a sudden a storm came up. Now, I don't know about you. If you ever been in a rowboat and a tide going out and a storm blowing? And so my brother says to me, man, he says, let's row in. I said, great. I said, you row. He says, no, you row. So we argued for about 20 minutes, and finally I decided I'd better row. My older brother. Respect the elderly. So I started to row, and we were trying to row, and the wind was blowing, and the white caps of rain started to come down, clouds covered the sky, and rain and wind, and that boat, I rowed 2 feet forward and 6 feet back. And I'm rowing, says, man, row faster. And I'm rowing and rowing and rowing. Finally kept saying, row faster, row faster. And I said, man, you can row better, you row. And so I let him row, and then I started bailing, and you know, water's coming over the boat, and it's starting to fill up water in that boat. And we're looking, and that land's receding, going further and further away, and we're going further out into that sea, and the wind's blowing, and the wind, and the rain, and the boat's filling. You know, there are no atheists in sinking boats. Foxholes are crashing planes. When the death angel starts moving around your heart, you're going to wonder where you're going to spend eternity. And there I was, beachcombers, blood and letters, blood dripping over the skull, and there I am, and that boat, man, and the boat's filling up, and I say, man, I'm never going to get in. So I gave that fire escape prayer that most of you have given in your life. You know? Hear the dean coming. Lord, get me out of this and I'll be good. Well, I was in that boat, and there's the water filling up, and I'm thinking about death. And my brother, you know, he's fear looking in his face. And, you know, you're a tough man, but when you face death, you're not so tough. Man, I've seen the toughest guys in Brooklyn with a switchblade sticking in their gut, man. I've seen them from the Mau Maus and the swords and the gay blades. Man, they are real tough. Get a buggy. Boom. They're laying on the street with their guts hanging out, man. They're not thinking how tough they are. They're crying for mama or God. You may think you're too big for mama now. You're too cool, man, for mama now, but you'll think about it someday. Yeah, I was, man. I fell down in that boat and I prayed my first prayer in a stolen boat, Gravesend Bay. First prayer I ever prayed. No, I learned in Sunday school. Now I laid me down to sleep, prayed the Lord my soul to keep. Didn't know what my Lord, who the Lord was, didn't know what my soul was. But now I fell down in that boat and I said, God, get me in and I'll be good. Amen. I thank God that He answers prayers like that too. Don't you? And just then there was a rift in the cloud. The sun came through just for a minute. Have you ever been in a storm where all of a sudden a wind blows and pushes away the cloud? Sun came through, man, right on that boat. Shining on Ron Howard and the ghetto boy with a switchblade in his pocket, blood letters, beachcombers on his back, man, hate in his heart, crying to God. Just then a speedboat came around the end of Gravesend Bay, man, one of these big speedboats, and it saw us there because of that light that came through for a few seconds and it was covered up. They came over and got it. Man, I got my feet on the ground. I forgot that prayer. You know? Next day I played hooky, went out to Great New York Academy, went out there with Richard. Sat in the last row, last two seats, and there was a preacher trying to talk about the Lord, you know, about Jesus became a seed in the womb of a woman, came into this world, the love of God wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. I said, man, what's that man telling me? What's that man telling me? That night we went out in our stolen boat, out to these little yachts, little boats, about 18, 20, 24 footers, and they were little boats that were moored out there by Gravesend Bay, and we thought we'd, you know, kind of get in, break in, and get what we want, and then just take off. And so we rode up to it. I remember, never forget it. There I crawl up on this boat, try to get in, and it's locked up, and man can't get the motor started. So I said, well, let's tow it. I don't know where we're going to tow a stolen boat, you know, 24. Put it in the basement and say, Ma, I found it, you know? I mean, but there I was, you know, when you want something, you really reach out, and you really go after it. And so you really don't think clear when you work with the devil. And so I thought, I'm going to get that boat no matter what. And so I tied onto this rowboat. My brother and I were rowing, pulling this boat down behind us across Gravesend Bay. Just about then, a patrol boat came. You know, a patrol boat, it was just, the sun was just going down, man, getting dark. And we're pulling this boat behind us. And there's that boat behind us. And there's this patrol boat going across the Gravesend Bay on the other side. And the lights are flashing. You know, I'm going around in the searchlight. And hey, man, that's a patrol boat. Cut the rope and start rowing. You can't outrow a patrol boat. But we were rowing as fast as we could go. And my brother, he's on one oar, I'm on another, and we're going. And we came up to the bulkhead. We couldn't climb up on the bulkhead because, see, the boat was just out about 150, 200 yards, and it was shining that light along that bulkhead. And you know the bulkheads, all the sewers come out, bulkheads out into the city, from the city out into the bulkheads. They pour out into the bay there. And so there we were, man. What are we going to do? We're going to climb up? No, they'll see us. So we crawled out of the boat into the sewer. And they were running through the sewer, rats running around. You know, I stink. I always tell young people, sin puts you in the sewer. I know that. I've been there. And so I'm running around in the sewer, you know. And we come to these manhole covers. You've seen those manhole covers in the city streets. And so we're going to lift the manhole cover. We'll be gone. It's real good. So I lift it up most of the bus. Boom, boom, back down. All night long, about 3 a.m. Boom, boom, back down. Finally got out, man. Went back next day to Great New York Academy. Richard went with me. I began to listen about this Lord who touched the lame legs and they stood on their feet, walked and praised God in their joy. How Jesus Christ came to men blind eyes and touched their eyes. And I thought, man, what power in those hands. What power in those hands. We could have a block party that night. Now, we always used to have block parties in my neighborhood. We kind of shut off the street. You barricade both ends of the street, you know, and you have a big dance there. And the gang president, he tells you, he gives you a slip of paper, tells you what you're going to get. You see, there's a president, vice president, light-up man. Light-up man takes care of all the weapons. And then there's the treasurer, and there's a council of war, or what they call the warlord. And so they tell you what you're going to get. And so my job that night was to get bakery goods, you know, pies, cakes, eclairs, you know, nice mushy donuts. And get hungry every time I talk about this. They don't make donuts like that in Texas. Come on now. You have to eat them with spurs on, you know that. Donuts. That's to my congregation. They'll get me some way. But there I was, you know, I had to get this. So I broke into a bakery in another neighborhood, Brighton Beach, and got in this bakery through the back window, got all this donuts and pies piled up. Man, we're going to have the best block party ever. I came out the front door. Why go out the back, man, when you're in class? I was loaded down with lemon meringue pies and all kinds of this good stuff. And they tell me it's bad stuff, but it tastes pretty good then. So I came out the front door, and all of a sudden, about 8 blocks up around the corner, a police patrol car. There I am, the door's behind me open, you know, and there's pies piled up as high as you can see. And there I am, and that police car comes around towards me. And so, you know, you drop the pies. You know, pies don't mean much to you in a case like that. You start running. And I dropped all that stuff. You know, there's a lot of things that look very sweet to you young people, and you kind of put your hands out for it, grab for it, but then someday you're going to have to drop it and run. And I dropped it, I started running as fast as I could. And I thought to myself, man, I got to get out of this main street. I'll duck down an alleyway, you know, an alleyway between these tenements. And I'll get down this alleyway and I'll get away. No one will find me, man. I was fast. I was a 100-yard dash. I won the 100-yard dash gold medal 3 years running in the whole city of New York, all the boroughs, man. I couldn't run. Still have those medals. Had the boxing trophies and medals, but my brother sold it on me one day. My brother Richard, he's an evangelist now. Those evangelists do anything to get a crowd. But there I was running down the street and dropped those pies and those cakes, and I was running as fast as I could go, ducked down this alleyway, and I'm running thinking, man, I'm putting distance, you know, this is great. I come to the end of the alleyway, and it's a dead-end alley. There's a big brick building, the back of a building. And I hear that police car screech up to a stop, run into that big room, all the noise, you know. And you can hear those feet, let me tell you. That's why they call them flat feet in New York. You can hear them 3 miles away if you've done something wrong. And I heard those feet, boom, on the pavement. And I thought, boy, I'm up. It's finished. That's it. And just then I saw a fire escape, a ladder. You ever see those fire escapes? How many see those fire escapes on those tenements? Huh? You know, you've seen it. You didn't see it, right? You saw it on, you know, TV or something. You see those fire escapes. And there's this fire escape, and I look up, man, and I jump up and pull that ladder down. And I'm running up this thing. Cop comes running. Stop or shoot, man. He's going to step faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive. That's me. Fast as I could go. Up over onto the roof, and I'm running, and I hear them clattering up. Jump across an alleyway to the next roof, to the next roof, to the next roof. Man, I'm gone. I'm free. Next day, I played hooky. Went out to Greater New York Academy. You could see what that gospel was doing to me. But I was under grace, not under law. Law said I should be in school, but God wanted me there at that week of prayer. Came in, sat in the last row with my friend Richard, just out of reform school. Preacher talked about the Lord and His love. You know, this started something in my mind. I wondered, was it all true what he was saying? That evening I was snatching a pocketbook, but I was thinking. And I was thinking about something he said that day. And I was standing there, and a little old lady was walking along, you know, walking along the street with a pocketbook. That's what sin does to you. You know, every young person I see, I really think that within that person there's some hope. Some hope. And I ran out of this dark way and grabbed that pocketbook, and this old lady held on to that pocketbook, and she started screaming, and I was pulling on that pocketbook. And in times past, I just hit her over the head or something, just push her down. But all of a sudden, something came over me, man, and something hit me all of a sudden like that. I said, what am I doing? Man, what am I doing? And I let go of the pocketbook, and I was running and crying. Man, I was crying as fast as I was running, and I was running and running and crying, and I ran down the alleyway and fell between ash barrels, and I was just crying. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't put it together. It was the Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. And I felt for the first time in all my life, I bashed heads, ran faces down brick walls, stuck with a switchblade. Hit people over the head with baseball bats, and blood came out of their ears, nose, and mouth. And never felt anything. But for the first time in all my life that I could remember, there in an alleyway, I started to cry like a baby. The Holy Spirit speaking to my heart. Ron Halverson played hooky the next day out to Greater New York Academy. This was the next to the last day, and he talked about how that they wanted to crucify this Jesus Christ. And I thought, man, why do they want to do this? He loved them with all the love that can be mustered up in eternity. All the love. That evening, I was going out with my brother and my friend to steal a car. And there was a knock on the door. And there I was, ready to go out, and there was a knock on the door, and who was standing there but Jim Londis, an angel of mercy. Came the witness to me, Ron Halverson. And he said, Ron, he says, I want to tell you about the Lord, and I want to share my faith with you. And my brother said, come on, man. And my other friend said, come on, man. This was a different friend. And I turned to him and said, no, I'm going to stay and listen. And I listened to that young man that night in that big room in that tenement telling me about Jesus Christ, that he cared for me. My brother and friend went out that night. They were caught by the police and sent away to prison. Next day, I had an appointment with Jesus Christ. Played hooky, sat in the last row, last seat, and that preacher came to an appeal and sang The Love of God as only Charles Keemer can. He sang The Love of God. And I remember he said something. Is there any young person here that would like to give his heart or to the Lord? Now, these young people grew up in the church. You know, they've been over for a week of prayers, you know. Just another one. And they sat in that seat. You know, they were gospel hardened. I grabbed onto the seat. You know, you don't really want to go. When the Holy Spirit speaks to your heart, you do everything. And the devil does everything to keep you in that seat. And so I grabbed on. But I wasn't as gospel hardened as they were. You see, they curl their legs under the seat, you know. And they're really holding on. And I was turning, and all of a sudden the tears began to come to my eyes. And I stood up, and I turned to my friend Richard. Never forget, as long as I live, the day I die through eternity. I turned to that young man, and I said, Richard, come with me. And I started to share my faith right then. Don't have to know much about the gospel. I think maybe they're teaching us too much. Too much here and not enough here. We hear a lot about emotionalism in the church. We don't have enough of it. And I'll challenge any preacher in this place and any teacher in our school to tell me we have too much. You can call it emotion if you want. That's what it was. I fell in love with Jesus that day. And I've been in love with him ever since. And I said to Richard, I said, will you come? And he looked at me and there was tears streaming down his cheeks. And he said this to me, I'll never forget. He says, Ronnie, it costs too much to be a Christian. Later on, Richard was sent away to prison for murder. And I preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. It costs too much not to be a Christian. And that day I gave my heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, little did I know that 3 months later, had me preaching in an evangelistic youth crusade in a bookie joint, Neptune Avenue. I started preaching there at 17 years old, just after my conversion. Little did I know that God would have me go to school. Because school, as far as the teachers were concerned, that was out. And far as even as the teachers, that after I was converted, that was out. I was the most unlikely to succeed. I want to talk to you young men. Your teacher tell you you're not going to be a preacher, just kind of smile and pray about it. Because they told me that too. They told me you never make a preacher. But I thank God he's let me preach across this country. I thank God he sent me even out of this country to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He can take you and he can change. He can do great things for you. I found that. A ghetto boy found God. I walked back to my neighborhood, threw away my switchblade, carried my Bible, and had the privilege of leading my father and my mother to Jesus Christ. Led my 4 brothers to Jesus Christ. Led my sister to the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole family's now in the Lord Jesus. Took almost 18 years for me to lead my brother, my oldest brother, to Jesus, but I had the privilege of baptizing just a few years ago. I tell you there's more joy in serving Jesus than serving the world. I found that. Did you find that, young people? I have. I found that God so loved the world of Ron Halverson, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. Listen to me now. If you forget everything I said, I want you to listen to me right here tonight. I want you to listen to me. I don't want anyone moving in this place, because I feel there's a man and a woman here in this place that needs to commit his or her life to Jesus. That you're unsaved and Jesus Christ would have come today. You never really committed your life to him. That you'd go to a Christless grave if you were to die. Or you'd be turned back in his glory. I want to share my faith with you tonight. And if I bear this testimony without inviting you to come to Jesus Christ, I've failed in what God wants me to do. And I'm going to make a specific call, but first of all, I want you to bow your heads right where you are. Will you do that? Bow your heads right now. I'm going to pray for that individual. I don't know who you are, but I know that God's speaking to some heart here. I feel it in my heart. And I want you to bow your head. I want you to close your eyes. I want you to pray for that young man, that young woman. You've never been baptized. You've never gone all the way. Perhaps you even grew up in the church. Or maybe you're baptized, but you never know Jesus really as your Savior. You need to be rebaptized. You need to be recommitted to Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for you right now, every head bowed and every eye closed. Father, I thank you that you came down in the spirit to a young boy, a polluted punk in the city streets. God, I found that there's a long way from the ghetto to God, from the gutter to God. But I thank thee tonight that you have the power, the strength, and the glory. God, I pray if you'll speak to some heart here tonight, I'll give you praise. If, Lord, if you'll bring one person here tonight, all heaven will be satisfied. God, I pray, will you move on the heart? Now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I'm going to come down front and stand here at the altar. And I'm going to invite you as a Christian, a man that God sent here to this festival of faith to preach Jesus Christ and the power to change lives. And I don't care who you are, or what you've done. I want you to meet me here. And I want you to meet Jesus Christ here. Is there one of you that will stand up right where you are and say, now I want to commit my life to Him, to be baptized or to be rebaptized? Would you please come forward now as I meet you at the altar? Come right now and relax in the arms of Jesus. God bless you. We'll wait for you. Christ perhaps waited 17 years for you. We can wait a few minutes for you. Won't you come down? Need to come? God bless you, young man. God has your work to do. God bless you. Good to see you. If there's a young man or young woman here that you know is unsaved and you love very much, you want to pray for them right now, would you do that? God bless you. God bless you. God bless you, brother. Excuse me, let me get through you. God bless you, man.
going to close this with a prayer, but I'm going to wait. If there's anybody back there, I know that you'll say to yourself, man, I'm not good enough to come. Don't wait till you're good enough, you'll never come. I had to come with a switchblade in my pocket. I had to come with the scars on my hands and in my heart. I had to come and say, Lord, there's not much of me. Not much of me. Won't you come? I'm going to wait for these two young fellas back here and back here. If the Holy Spirit's speaking to your heart, you feel you want to hold on to that chair, I tell you, man, hold on to Jesus right now. God bless you, girl. God loves you both. Good to see you here. Those of you that came forward, I'm going to ask you to pray. Kneel with me. Will you, just a few moments here. Is there someone else that wants to come? Will you come? Rush down to Jesus. Won't you do that? Man, you can rush about the devil's work. Why not rush about Jesus' work right now? Rush into his arms. Man, I was rushing and running around the streets all most of my life there in the ghetto. One day I rushed to him, and I'll tell you, I've never been sorry since. I've been a sorry Christian, but I've never been sorry that I'm a Christian. Never sorry. God bless you. We're going to wait for you here. God bless you. We're going to close. Just a few. I can't close this. Can you walk? I can't close it. I mean, we're enjoying the Lord, aren't we here? We have no place to go but heaven. The sooner we see this, the sooner we're going to go to heaven, right? We're going to wait a few moments with the Lord.
Listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.